John chapter 1, verse 29 through verse 37. This is God's word, eternally true. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony: "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and testify that this is the Son of God." The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Here ends our reading. There's a response of thankfulness that's printed for you in your bulletins and up here on the screen. The word of the Lord.
Thanks
be to God. Thanks indeed. Let's pray. We continue to see John the Baptist in the forefront here as John the Apostle brings out John the Baptist and some of his ministry about Jesus. And we are reminded that as we look at the Gospel of John, this is not being written as an account by a reporter who's there seeing it. Now, John had seen this. He's one of the two disciples that follows Jesus here at the end of our passage. Yet John's writing this over 60 years later for God's people as they encounter various things. Chief among them is how they, as Jewish people, John was writing to Jewish people who had believed in Jesus, how these Jewish Christians could make sense of how their brothers and sisters in the Jewish faith had not believed in Jesus and had not valued Jesus or seen his worth to them. And as John says toward the end of the book in John chapter 20, verse 30, that there are many miracles that Jesus did, signs that he gave that he was their king, the Son of David, the Son of God, who came for them to rescue them. And John included a few of those miracles, proof enough that they would have confidence that Jesus was the king and that they need not look for another. And so here we come again to see how the king is worth a great deal to us and to God's people throughout the centuries. So we talk about, as I've titled this here, the King as Lamb and his value or worth to you. So if you like to fill out blanks in an outline, you can begin here. God first says to us, don't abandon your allegiance. Don't abandon your allegiance. If you have a tough time with spelling, that's two L's there. Don't abandon your allegiance to Jesus as King, for his worth to you is so great. Don't abandon your allegiance to Jesus as King, for his worth to you is so great. We see this in verses 36 and 37. John, and we'll find out in a few verses, Andrew, the brother of Simon, brother of Peter. John and Andrew are the two disciples who have been with John the Baptist. And as we talked about last week, some of the people who believed in Jesus were not clergy among the Jews, but they were religious Jews. And here are John and Andrew, both of whom we learn from other Gospels were fishermen, whose fathers were fishermen, who have left their fishing vocation to follow a religious man, John the Baptist. And yet for all their following and respect of John the Baptist, John the Baptist does his job that he tells us about here. He says, I came to point God's people to this man, to Jesus. And he calls Jesus, John the Baptist calls Jesus, the Lamb of God. First in verse 29, and then again in verse 36 there. calls him the Lamb of God, and these disciples know the worth of Jesus is greater than the worth of John the Baptist. Now, they don't leave John the Baptist repudiating him and saying, you're no good. But they do what John probably told them to do. Follow him now. We see in the latter half of John 3 that that's what John the Baptist is telling his disciples, who are concerned that John the Baptist's fame is fading. And John the Baptist says, good, it should be fading because I was sent here to point people to Jesus. And Jesus' fame should be increasing. And so John communicates to us here and to you, don't abandon your allegiance to Jesus. For his worth to you is great. Andrew and Peter here transfer their allegiance to Jesus from John the Baptist. And in our series here on the Gospel of John, we've learned that to say the Lord is Christ is to say the Lord is King, because Christ means what? Anointed one. Yeah, it's the Greek word for Messiah, which means anointed one. And the anointed one they were looking for was the king. He was the one. They had priests, they had prophets. John the Baptist is there. But they were looking for the king they hadn't had for 600 years since Jehoiachin, we saw, got exiled. Zedekiah kind of comes in. Scripture kind of considers him a king, kind of not. But Jehoiachin is perhaps the last legitimate king of God's people. And that's 598, 597 that we see Jehoiachin head off into exile. And God's people have not had a king since then, despite the fact that the prophets predicting the exile said that God will restore the son of David to his throne in Jerusalem when they return. Despite the fact that when they did return, the prophet Haggai turns to the grandson of Jehoiachin, Zerubbabel, and says, here's God's signet ring. Take it. Signet ring being the ring that the king wore, and then he stamped the wax with when he sealed some decree. Zerubbabel doesn't take this up. We don't know why. But God's people have been without a king for 600 years, and this king has great worth to God's people. So we examine that the Old Testament king was the Christ, the Messiah. And in the Old Testament, he's called that. He's called the Messiah, the Anointed One. So don't think the Messiah. I don't use that term, the Messiah. The Jesus is a Messiah, and he's the ultimate Messiah. He's the Messiah that all the previous Messiahs, the previous anointed ones, prophets, priests, and kings in Israel, all anointed, were pointing toward. Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. But John looks at primarily that Jesus is king here. And we examined a number of weeks the value of a king. I think we had 6 or 7 weeks on that. Why is a king valuable to you? Why is it good news? And why is the good news, the gospel, the kingdom of God? Why is the good news that God provided a king? And of course, that's Jesus-centric and not us-centric. You say the gospel is about our sins being forgiven, you turn the gospel into something about you. You benefit from what is true of Jesus, that he's the king. So today we look at Jesus' worth as king, and particularly we look at this aspect, which we left out last time to let it speak here. Why is Jesus valuable? Well, we look at the fact that the king is the Lamb of God. The king is the Lamb of God. And we'll see what that means for Jesus to be Lamb of God. And we'll look at how valuable that is for you. So A there in your outline, 1A, a great part of the worth of your king Jesus is that he is the Lamb of God. Great part of the worth of Jesus as king is that he is the Lamb of God. You see this in verse 29 and verse 36 here in this text. John identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God. We saw it in verse, we can see it in Acts 8:32, when the Ethiopian eunuch is looking at this. We can see it in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Peter names Jesus as the, the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb. 1 Peter 1:19. We saw that this morning. It's printed in your bulletin there, in the Declaration of the Gospel. You've been redeemed not with perishable things, but with the precious blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God, spotless and without blemish. So a great part of the worth of Jesus as your King is that he is Lamb of God. And these things are not separate. They came to us occasionally in the Old Testament as separate entities, King and Lamb of God, or in Lamb. But in Jesus, we see that, as Jesus talked to us about in Luke 24, all things in the Old Testament, Moses, the law, the prophets, the Psalms, are all talking about me. And so just as prophet, priest, and king come together in one person, Jesus, in the Old Testament, he had some with two of those roles. In Jesus, these roles of king and Lamb of God come together as they had come together, spoiler alert, with Jehoiachin. Okay, so B in your outline there. Jesus is Lamb of God in at least three prominent ways to which the Old Testament gives definition. So there are those two places in Luke 24 where Jesus says the whole Old Testament speaks of me. And so that's what he teaches the disciples about, and what we learn about as we go through the Old Testament. How does this Old Testament thing speak of Jesus? So at least three ways that we'll talk about Jesus being the Lamb of God. So let's get to it. Number two. Jesus is of great worth to you as a king who is Lamb of God because, and here are these three ways, A, B, and C. Okay, so first way, A. Great tragedy was facing you in your certain death. Great tragedy was facing you in your certain death. We read in Romans 3:23 that all of us are sinners. We read in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him, what is due him for things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So apart from Jesus, we're headed to be before the judgment seat of Christ, without faith in Jesus, to experience judgment for the things we've done in the body, whether good or bad. And unless we're denying reality, we're in trouble. Because we've all done bad. We as Christians have done things bad. And God is perfectly just. And so we would be in trouble without the precious blood of Christ, which bought us, which redeemed us, as Peter talked about in 1 Peter 1:19. So we were headed, death for us was certain, like taxes, right? Death and taxes. Death was certain for us, and that was a thing we were not looking forward to. That was trouble. We were shaking as we were traveling up Mount Moriah to our deaths, weren't we? Like Isaac. Okay. Romans 2:5. Paul writes, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. That's the story of all of us before we came to faith in Christ. Day after day, storing up wrath for ourselves. And as we do sin as Christians, which we all do, what we're doing is we are realizing, oh, this is part, the sin that I just did, that created wrath that Jesus endured on the cross. So that can be a little motivation for you. Not that Jesus endures more wrath in time now as you sin, but the more sin we do as Christians, the means the worse it was for Jesus on the cross, because he actually was punished, actually endured wrath according to what was justly given to all our sins that we've committed before and after faith in Christ. If that makes sense to you. If it doesn't, just skip it. There. Okay, but we see here the story of Abraham and Isaac. And that Abraham has a son. Abraham really is showing God the Father here, if we're to pull in this analogy here and how This is showing of Jesus. But Abraham is told to give up his own son, his only son. Huh, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? John 1, right? His one and only. The one and only God, his one and only son, John 3:16. Abraham's asked to do what the father would do in time later. I don't mean to say that God's outside of time. He's not. But Abraham is asked to do this, to give up his one and only son, this miraculously born son. Abraham had another son, Ishmael, and he would come to have other sons. But he's asked to give up this miraculously born son, sounds like Jesus, and to sacrifice him on Mount Moriah, which we learned through connecting two other scriptures. This is the place of the temple. This is the threshing floor that David buys from Araunah when the plague is going on at the end of 2 Samuel 24. Abraham is sacrificing Isaac where the altar would be in the temple in Jerusalem. Mount Moriah is Jerusalem there. And so Abraham is traveling up, and he pulls out his sword to slay his son. And what does God the Father do from above? He provides a substitute. Now, I had to look this up because I'm not a farmer. If my dad were still alive, I could have asked him, and he would have told me. A ram is a male sheep. A lamb is a little, a baby sheep, and a ewe is a female sheep, but they're all sheep. So when you see lamb, it's a sheep. It's a lamb, right? So God provides a lamb or ram for Abraham, and that's a substitute. And that means Abraham doesn't have to do what God the Father does later. God the Father actually sacrifices his own son, Jesus, on the cross. But Abraham doesn't have to do that. Abraham's willing to do that and is an example of faith to us, willing to give up his most precious thing in all his life. Abraham's willing to do that. God the Father does that. He gives the most precious thing of heaven to us. But Abraham is provided a substitute there in that sacrifice. God provides, you saw that in the language there, even later people would call that mountain God provides, because God provided for Abraham a substitute so that his son would not die. And in that illustration there in Genesis 22, we're Isaac. We're Isaac. We're headed to our deaths. We're climbing up Mount Moriah, and we're saying, God, where's the lamb? Do you have a lamb out there? And what we deserve, what God has decreed, is our death. But God provides. He provides not for us a ram who's caught in the thicket next to the altar that Abraham built to sacrifice his son. But God provides for us his son, the Lamb of God, Jesus, so that we can live. We were headed for disaster in our death, just as Isaac was headed for disaster as he climbed up that mountain with his dad and the wood and the rope and the knife. And so Jesus is of great worth to us. So if you look there in your outline, we see with Jesus, the Lamb of God, God the Father provided for you. God that provided for you with Jesus, the Lamb of God, a lamb in your place. So you're Isaac. Someone needs to die here on this mountain. Someone needs to be given up as a whole burnt offering. That means completely killed and burned. And God provides a substitute. And the substitute that God has provided for anyone on the earth today who will take it is Jesus, the Lamb of God, the new ram who can be a substitute for anyone who believes that Jesus will count for him or for her. So But with Jesus, the Lamb of God, God the Father provided for you a lamb in your place so that you wouldn't, experience death, but life instead. And so, verse 12 of John 1. Yet to all who received him, Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. So instead of death, he gave you life. He gave you spiritual birth into being a child of God. Instead of, as Jesus says in John 8, a child of the devil, your father. That's what Jesus says of those who don't believe. And so he gives you life, verse 12, or Genesis 22:8. God provides the ram for Abraham and for Isaac in verse 13. The ram is the name given to this male sheep. Paul writes of it, Romans 5:6. Paul says this, you see, at just the right time when we who were still powerless, Isaac, Christ died for the ungodly, us. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for this. While we were yet sinners, Christ, that ram in the thicket, died for us. He was substituted for us through our faith. So Christ is indeed a substitute for us, a substitute whole burnt offering, so that we don't experience the tragedy that our death should have been because of our sins, because we'd been storing up wrath against ourselves for the day of judgment by each sin we committed. This is why Jesus could say in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He's a giver of life. He gives life to Isaac by being the ram himself. You want life? Here I am. I'm caught in the thicket, and I put myself there in accordance to my Father's will. Take me. Make me that burnt offering so that you can live. So Jesus says in that vein, I am the resurrection and the life. I'm your ticket to life forevermore. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. Okay, first death, second death. Stuff here for you who are in Sunday school. He will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Eternal Isaacs will live even though physically we will meet death if Jesus doesn't come back. Our souls will live. This is also what John in Revelation calls the first resurrection. John says of Jesus and us there in Revelation 20, verse 4. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. This is the first resurrection. When we die physically, our souls go to be with Jesus, and that soul's going to be with Jesus. That's the first resurrection. The second resurrection will be when Jesus comes back and raises our bodies too and gives us glorified or perfected bodies. John goes on and says, blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now B. So the first way that Jesus is the Lamb of God is he's this ram that substitutes so that you don't experience the tragedy that should have been yours at death. And the picture for that is Abraham and Isaac. Jesus is the Lamb of God in that sense. Now B, a second way the Old Testament describes a lamb that makes Jesus of great worth to you. It has to do with the king of God's people in the Old Testament being considered a lamb. Hence B, Jesus bore and carried away. B, Jesus bore and carried away your sins into exile as king. Jesus bore and carried away into exile as king your sins, like a lamb to the slaughter in humiliation in humiliation and punishment. I'll repeat that so you can get all those blanks. Jesus bore and carried away your sins into exile as king, like a lamb to the slaughter in humiliation and punishment, so that these things would not be upon you. Humiliation and punishment would not be upon you at final judgment. Number one, to explain this, to unwrap this a little bit. In the Old Testament, God had said to David in 2 Samuel 14 that the king of God's people, this is your number one, the king of God's people, the son of David, if he, the king, were to be unfaithful, if he were to be unfaithful, then he would be turned over by God to a foreign nation to be punished. God says in 2 Samuel 7:14, I will punish you with the rods of men, or I will punish him with the rods of men. And so if the king were unfaithful, now granted, if you understand that and read the Old Testament history, when the king was unfaithful, the people became unfaithful too. But the king was held responsible for the unfaithfulness of the people. And so then therefore the king chiefly suffers, especially in terms of embarrassment before the nations, for his unfaithfulness. So that's the number one. The king of God's people, the son of David, if he were to be unfaithful, then he would be turned over by God to a foreign nation to be punished. So 2 Samuel 7:14 says this, I will be his father, speaking of Solomon and those who would come after Solomon as kings, sons of David. I will be his father and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with the floggings inflicted by men. So, number two, Isaiah 53, which we also read. Isaiah 53 originally foretold the exiling of King Jehoiachin. That's who Isaiah is talking about. King Jehoiachin, and, you know, it's the last, like, four kings of God's people, or four of the last five are exiled. They experienced this exile, and Isaiah had foretold it 100 years prior. Isaiah is speaking around 700, and this exiling of these last sons of David occurs in rapid-fire fashion around 600 B.C., but particularly with Jehoiachin, whom Jim read about for us in, that should be 2 Kings, sorry, I was in a 1 Kings funk when I put this together, but 2 Kings 24. Originally, Isaiah 53 foretold of the exiling of King Jehoiachin, the son of David, as, here are your blanks, as punishment, fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7:14, as punishment and as a thing of great humiliation, as Isaiah speaks of in Isaiah 53. If you were Joe Israelite, think about this in terms of humiliation. If you're a Joe Israelite, as Carl has wonderfully given me that term through the years, if I'm Joe Israelite, Carl will say to me, what am I thinking here? But this is the issue. Joe Israelite here, when he's exiled into Babylon, nobody on the international plane cares. No one's saying, oh, John Musgrave, he's an Israelite, he got exiled. How embarrassing for him. No one's talking about me in Egypt or Babylon or Italy or anywhere on the earth. But they're talking about Jehoiachin. They're talking about the house of David, humiliated internationally, on the international stage, name known, humiliated, carried away in exile as Manasseh, his forebear, had been carried away, literally with a nose ring. Manasseh had been pierced for his and the people's transgressions. But Jehoiachin carried away, and this was when the king of Israel was carried away, the king of Judah carried away into exile, this he carried with him the sins of God's people. And this is what Isaiah is getting at. Surely he bore our sickness and infirmity. For our transgressions he was carried away. He was treated as nothing. And we esteemed him not. We said, good, better him than me. Joe Israelite said. So he endured, Jehoiachin did, great punishment and humiliation. So Isaiah 53, 5 through 8, really the whole chapter and the end of Isaiah 52 speaks of Jehoiachin's humiliation and punishment. Let me filter that passage just for the humiliation and punishment there from Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 5. But he, Jehoiachin, was pierced. He was crushed in punishment. The punishment was upon him. He was wounded. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led into exile like a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before her shearers, the Babylonians, is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? Will he ever have a descendant reign in Jerusalem again? Because he's been carried away from the throne in Jerusalem. Who can speak of his descendants, Isaiah says? For he was cut off from the land. He was stricken. So that's the filtered version. Those are actually the words there of Isaiah 53, talking about what happened to Jehoiachin personally. So Isaiah 53 is a fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7:14. Yet while Jehoiachin was guilty of sin, for his transgression he was led away, Jehoiachin also bore the sin of God's people, as he was particularly singled out to be punished and humiliated in accordance with 2 Samuel 7. He was carried off into exile to Babylon for his own sins, but also for the sins of the people that he had caused them to commit, as God phrases it so often as he's evaluating kings and in 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, and 2 Chronicles. So number three. So if God's king was unfaithful, if the son of David was unfaithful, he would be punished. Isaiah 53 speaks about this punishment happening to Jehoiachin. And then number three, yet Jesus, king and son of David, is different from Jehoiachin, isn't he? He's different from Jehoiachin in one very obvious way that Isaiah foresees. Jesus was sinless. That's your blank there. Jesus, king and son of David, was sinless. 1 Peter 2:22 says, Jesus committed no sin. Jesus committed no sin. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin. That's his description of Jesus. Or as the good thief on the cross, the repentant criminal on the cross says, we are being punished for the sins we've committed, but this man has committed no sin. And Luke includes that little thing in there for us because it's a true evaluation of Jesus, that Jesus has committed no sin. And so while there's an aspect of truth when Isaiah writes in verse 53 of Jehoiachin, there's an aspect of truth that Jehoiachin is dying for, is being exiled for the sins of the people. Certainly the people's sins are placed upon him. For Jesus, these sins of the people, for which Jehoiachin was exiled, these sins of the people were totally foreign to Jesus because he had not sinned at all. Jesus didn't deserve exile. It was his people who deserved exile. So Jesus is different than Jehoiachin. The illustration of this foreshadowing of Jehoiachin fails at this point, which all the foreshadowing of the Old Testament does because Jesus is so much greater. So Isaiah 53, originally speaking of Jehoiachin, came true of Jesus, as the whole Old Testament did and does and will, in that you have with Jesus a sinless king who is punished and humiliated publicly on the international stage, three languages written above his cross on the international stage by the Roman government, very publicly, not just even within the walls of Jerusalem, but outside the city gate, so that all coming into Jerusalem could see him as well. being punished, being humiliated, being mocked, being scorned. Not by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, but by Herod Antipas, by Pilate. Jesus being put on a cross, humiliated and punished. So now turn to Isaiah 53. Go back there. We'll look at the whole whopper there. There's this truth aspect in the Old Testament that the king would be punished for you, that he would get the brunt of the punishment upon himself for your sins as Joe Israelite. But with Jesus, this becomes absolutely true, that there's a king who suffers just for the sins of his people. So Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he, the king of God's people, the Lamb, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds on the cross, we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Sound like Jesus, right? Even before the Sanhedrin, they say to him, you know, answer for yourself. And he says, I've said nothing in secret. I've spoken in your synagogues and in the temple. Ask anyone who heard me. Ask them. So Jesus' mouth is silent. He doesn't defend himself. He doesn't outwit and outwork the Pharisees and Pilate and Herod as he stands before them, so that he can go into the exile of death for our sins. He does not open his mouth. And then this, he was led like a lamb, the Lamb of God, to the slaughter, the cross. And as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away to the cross. And who can speak of his descendants? Now that was in question when Jehoiachin died, right? Would a son of David ever rise up again? Would there ever be a descendant of David who would sit on the throne? But we can say this is true of Jesus because no descendant of Jesus is necessary, because he's the everlasting king sitting now at the right hand of God the Father on his everlasting throne. So who can speak of his descendants? There are none, and we don't need any to be safe, to be secure in our eternity. Who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. Jesus was sinless, yet because he was king, he was carried away as a lamb to the slaughter of the cross. As Matthew 8:17 and Isaiah 53:4 say, so that the humiliation and punishment came upon him in your place, so that humiliation and punishment would not be upon you at final judgment. So that you would not be exposed to final judgment before all the dead, great and small, who are before the throne of Jesus. You would not be humiliated there as all your sins are read from the books that are there that have recorded your every thought, word, and deed. The humiliation you and I deserved, Jesus took upon the cross. So that's why it's good Jesus is the lamb led to the slaughter of the cross for you. So the first image of Jesus that we have is that he's the lamb that fills in for you who were Isaac. And the destruction, the tragedy that you were supposed to experience when you were meeting your death, you will not, because he substituted for you. But now we have this second image of the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God is the king who takes the punishment that his people deserve and is led into exile. And for Jesus, that exile was his death, where he in exile says, Father, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, not on his throne, but on a cross. Jesus being led into the exile of death. That's his cry to the Father. And then so the King Jesus as Lamb of God, was punished and humiliated for you in your place, so that at final judgment, you will suffer no punishment nor humiliation. Okay. So lamb me no. Those are your blanks there. Lamb me my no. Now see, third way that Jesus is the Lamb of God that we'll talk about here. The Old Testament describes a lamb. That's of great worth that Jesus is to us, and it has to do with the 10th plague in Egypt. And that's this. See, Jesus saves you. Jesus saves you from the final plague that will come upon those who aren't his. He saves you from the final plague that comes upon those who aren't his. At final battle, being defeated in battle, and in final judgment, when they come to the treaty area, where right is set right and wrong is set wrong, and punishment is determined. Jesus saves you from that final plague of final battle and final judgment against you, like he saved the Israelites from the 10th plague in Egypt. And he saves you by being a Passover lamb for you. So we read about this, and Jim read it for us in Exodus 11, 1 through 6, and then Exodus 12, 21 through 23. What do we read about? Number one, with the 10th plague, God had decreed death. With the 10th plague in Egypt, God had decreed death to every family in Egypt. And it appears here, too, that this is every family. This is not just for the Egyptians. It seems here that it would be reasonable to say that if an Israelite said, oh, I don't have to do that. I don't have to slaughter a lamb. I don't have to put his blood over my door and on the sides of the door, that my family would have been susceptible to death there. God says every family in Egypt, okay, don't build a church on that. But there's just no distinguishment here. That's not everybody. So with the 10th plague, God had decreed death to every family in Egypt, but he tells his own people how to escape death. That's number two. To escape death, the family could slaughter a lamb. And we do read in the Exodus and of the people who come out of Egypt that there are some Egyptians who have come out of Egypt who were impressed, who became convinced that the God of the Israelites was the true God. Duh, nine plagues. They had actually seen the discipline of God, the punishment of God upon the gods of Egypt, and they said, our God sure can't protect us. I've lost my cattle, I've lost my crops, I've been had frogs all over me. Some of us don't like frogs. I've had fleas all over, flies all over, boils. And my gods have not protected me. But in this, God has distinguished his people, the Israelites, from among us. And they haven't experienced any of these things. Maybe their God is the true God. And so these Egyptians come out, some do, with the Israelites. And we read of them in Exodus through Deuteronomy. And maybe they were people who also put blood above their doors and on the sides of their doors and rescued their firstborn as well. God was non-discriminatory on that, as long as there was lamb's blood there. So to escape death, a family could slaughter a lamb, place the dead lamb's blood around their home's door, and God would pass over. God would pass over their home, and death would not visit the family. And so that's what he tells about in Exodus 12. He says, to escape this death, slaughter a lamb, put the lamb's blood on your entry door above and beside, and I will pass over you. And so that lamb that was slaughtered was called the Passover lamb. And so the Hebrew celebration through the years of Passover was commemorating that God rescued from death his people when he didn't rescue from death anyone else who didn't have faith in him, the one true God who is the giver of life and the bringer of death. So, number three, Christ died at Passover as the ultimate and final Passover lamb. And so in John 19:14 and all the other Gospels, they reveal this, that Jesus dies at Passover. Jesus dies at Passover. And 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So Jews didn't need a Passover lamb anymore. This spoke greatly to those John was writing to, Jewish Christians. They didn't need to celebrate Passover and slaughter a Passover lamb anymore because Christ, their Passover lamb, had been sacrificed for them. So number four, for you, through your faith, Jesus' blood shed as a Passover lamb, the Lamb of God, protects your house or you from death. Through your faith, Jesus' blood shed as a Passover lamb protects your house from death. 1 Corinthians 10:16, is it not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks, a participation in the blood of Christ? The cup of thanksgiving that Paul's talking about is the cup that Jesus passed around at the Passover meal. And Paul said, we've participated in this Passover cup that's been passed around as we take the cup at the Lord's Supper. As we, through faith, have said, Jesus is my Passover lamb, and his blood will save me from the second death. I will experience the first resurrection. I will experience the second resurrection and go into the new heavens and new earth because Jesus' blood is over the door of my life. Because of my faith. That was the question being asked to Israelites at the 10th plague. Do you have faith that God will bring death to every family in Egypt? And if you do, there's a way out. And you had to go get a lamb. And you had to slaughter the lamb. And put that lamb's blood around your door. And people who are unbelievers might say, what in the world are you doing? Can you imagine that today? You slaughtered a lamb and put lamb's blood around your front door of your house here in Clayton or wherever, you know, in parts hereabout, you know, you would be persecuted, made fun of, mocked. But if you believed God was coming that night and that your firstborn was at risk, if you believed that, that's faith. And you would have done that. And God rewarded faith. And then did not bring death to your house. And so that's the gospel right there. You could share the gospel with a non-believing friend and say, death is coming to you and it will not go well. But Jesus has died. And if you have his blood covering your soul, you will live. And the person says, how can I have Jesus' blood covering my soul? Through faith. If you believe in Jesus as your Passover lamb, if you believe that his death will count for yours, that his blood will cover your sins, then you will live and not die when he comes again, not as a destroyer of death, but in final judgment, in final battle. So Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So number five there, not conquered by death. You, like the Israelites leaving Egypt to go to the promised land, you will depart to be in the land where God dwells. If you die before Jesus goes back, that land is heaven. That's the promised land of today for believers who die. And then if you're around when Jesus comes back, or if you're a dead soul in heaven, you will depart to the promised land of the new heavens and new earth when Jesus returns. Paul says in Philippians 1:23 that if he dies in his imprisonment that he was in while he wrote Philippians, that he would depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. He would go on to that promised land of heaven. And then Revelation 21:1-5, John speaks of a new heavens and a new earth coming down out of heaven from God that are for those who believed in Jesus. So we will not be conquered. So just like the Israelites, we're not only They made it through the 10th plague, but they made it through the 10th plague to go on to the promised land. And that's God's design for you who are believers, that you not only escape death and judgment, you know, God, the plagues were judgments on the gods of Egypt. You not only experience escape from death and judgment, but you also go on to the promised land. So summary. Jesus, the King, who is the Lamb of God, has great worth to you. Jesus, who is the King and the Lamb of God, has great worth to you because, A, as with Isaac, his death was substituted for your death so that you can live forever. When you die, you can go on living, just like Isaac could go on living after what he thought was his sure death as he was tied up upon that altar. B, as with Jehoiachin, Jesus' humiliation and punishment, Jesus' humiliation and punishment were substituted for yours, or you can write in there for mine, so that you are not put to shame. When you reach final judgment, it's not a thing of shame, it's a thing of honor and exaltation and joy and celebration. Because Jesus was the Lamb who was led into the exile of death, who was humiliated, shamed, and punished for you in your place. And then see, as with the Passover lamb in Egypt, Jesus' blood will keep eternal death away from you. Jesus' blood will keep eternal death away from you so that you can depart and be in the final promised land with him. His blood was shed so that you could depart, so that you could leave Egypt, this world. You could leave Egypt and be in the final promised land with him. Let's pray.